following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
We pray before I begin. Lord, I pray this morning, God, that there'd be conviction but not condemnation. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would just empower all the words that I speak, Father. Give my friends ears to hear and hearts to hear, Father, this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So today, I want to talk with you about something I'm pretty passionate about. And the title of my presentation is called Flipping the Script. Flipping the Script. I want to talk about evangelism, but I want to flip the script. How many know what that means, to flip the script? To kind of, you know, like, what you call it, Wicked was flipping the script on the Wizard of Oz. Good was bad, bad was good, that kind of thing. I just want to change your thinking a little bit about how you might think about evangelism. And I want to tell you that the content is not my own. I got it from a book called Tactics. Has anybody ever read this book called Tactics? It's by Greg Kokel, one of my favorite podcasters and authors. And as it turns out, he's going to be the keynote speaker for this year's Thinking Matters conference, the Confident Christianity, along with Alyssa Childers, who is a podcaster and book writer and previously a Christian recording artist. And she's an American as well as Greg Kokel. But Dr. Sam Bloor, a Kiwi, and my friend Henry Fanga, and my friend Dr. Adam Clausen, who's been here before to speak. How many of you have ever attended a Thinking Matters conference? This year's, I've been to most of them. This year's is, you can go to the next one, please. This year's is at C3. That's about 20 minutes down the road. It's August 23rd and 24th. But I just wanted to give you a little bit of a heads up. We will announce this further as it comes, as that date comes. But back to today's message on flipping the script. The sole purpose is to help you to see and approach evangelism a little bit differently, starting with a mindset change, because sometimes a wrong mindset can stop us before we even get going. And so when you think about talking to unbelievers about Christians, how do you feel about it? I mean, think about it for a second. How do you feel about it? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? So we're going to evangelize. We're going to talk to our neighbors. We're going to talk to our friends, our coworkers about Jesus. Usually, people fall into one of three categories. The first one is they get so excited that they can hardly stand it. You'll just have to follow me then. Yep. The first one is they get so excited about it, they can hardly stand it. I think Noah falls into that category. I mean, who else goes on vacation to Europe and does open-air evangelism in front of Buckingham Palace and gets told off, like almost arrested? I mean, that's him. The second category is I'm hesitant. If you're in category B, I'm hesitant and nervous. I'm up for it, but it doesn't come natural to me. I do it, but it's sometimes reluctantly. Or the last category, I'd rather be tortured. I'd rather, you know, I break out into a cold sweat. I'd rather be waterboarded. You might be there. Now, think about the three categories. I've given you three broad ones. There are more. But which letter best describes you? Tell your neighbor. Go ahead and tell your neighbor. Be bold about it. Which letter best describes, well, I didn't put letters, but the first, second, or third? All right. Now let's, just by show of hands, is there anybody in the first category that gets really excited about evangelism? I'd be surprised if there are one or two. I see a hand. Yeah, just a couple of hands out there. How about the second category? You'll do it, but you're just not gung-ho about it. And anybody honest enough to say, I kind of fall in the last category, man, I'd really rather be waterboarded and tortured. There's a few there. Thank you for your honesty. Very good. I tend to hover around the second category myself. Now, for those of us that responded in the second category, or the third especially, the question is why? Most of you are in the second category, a few in the third. Why is there the reluctance? Think about it in your mind. Well, why is there that reluctance about it? Again, I'll give you a few possible options. Some people, they don't know what to say. They're not knowledgeable enough about their faith to really share their faith. Or maybe they're afraid. You're afraid you'll be challenged with a question that you don't know the answer to. Or maybe you're afraid of making a fool of yourself, afraid to be kind of different or stick out and be different than most people. Or maybe you're afraid of misrepresenting God or messing things up, making it worse than it was before. Or maybe you don't want to get into an argument. You don't want to damage a relationship or strain it. Or maybe you say, I'm an introvert. I don't talk to anybody about anything. The last time I said anything to my wife, it was, I do. Right? And I want to say right up front that having the fears, having the apprehension is not a problem. But letting those apprehensions stop us from engaging is a problem. It's the old, you know, Houston, we have a problem here. See, when the fears and the apprehensions, when they overtake us and paralyze us, what they do is the enemy wins and people lose. The kingdom of God loses. So just in case you were thinking evangelism is kind of an optional thing, that you get a pass because of your introvertedness, I'll remind you, we've been given a command by our master, by Jesus, to do it. And we've been given a commission, the great commission, to go and make disciples. Look at what the verse says in Matthew 28. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And notice there's no caveat or cliche that says, if you're an extrovert, that is. If you're an introvert, you got to pass. No. How many were there at last week's baptisms? There were a lot of baptisms. Praise the Lord. And it's because there were baptisms because somebody or somebodies were making disciples. Somebody had evangelized those people, right? You know, Matthew 28 and the numerous other passages in the New Testament that talk to us about being salt and being light and being, having to share our faith, those things, they're real easy to give a mental assent to those, to talk about them in home group. But just giving a mental assent and understanding them doesn't cut the mustard. I like what one of my favorite preachers, Francis Chan, says about it.
We used to play this game called Simon Says. All right, most of us have played that, unless you're really young, because there's no app for it. Simon Says is, Simon Says, pat your head, you know, so okay, you know, Simon said it. It was a very simple game, but it's so weird how in the church, Jesus says is a totally different game. If Jesus says something, you don't have to do it, you just have to memorize it. You study it, you memorize. You guys, it doesn't make any sense. A lot of the things we do, when he tells us to go out and make disciples, and how many people in our churches are actually making disciples? But they memorized it. You know, when I tell my daughter, hey Rach, go clean your room. She doesn't come back to me 2 hours later and go, I memorized what you said. Right. You said, Rach, go clean your room. I can say it in Greek. My friends are going to come over and we're going to have a study on what it would look like if I cleaned my room. She knows better than that. And so why do we think we're going to come before the judge one day and quote everything that he said and talk about how much we know? It's just this black and white stuff. If I just started with scripture, I'd go, here's what I would do. I would start making disciples.
There we go. So, you know, the Bible in 2 Corinthians 5:18, it describes us as ambassadors. Here's what it says. We are ambassadors of the Anointed One who carry the message of Christ to the world as though God were tenderly pleading with them directly through our lips. I love that translation. I won't tell Bradley it's the Passion Translation and he'll walk out, so we'll know, but so I won't. But I just love the way that puts that forth. What's an ambassador? Well, simply put, an ambassador is a representative. In a political context, you might be used to that. An ambassador is someone who is sent from one country or nation to a foreign nation, and they are there to represent their homeland and their nation and their ruler, and they aren't there on holiday, right? In the same way, you are in your neighborhood, in your city, in your nation, on this planet to represent your true home. and your true king, Jesus. This world is not your home, and you're not here on holiday. We're not. Excuse me. If you are an ambassador from New Zealand, and you are an ambassador to Fiji, it would be very easy, and it would be tempting to forget your primary mission, wouldn't it? I mean, with the beautiful beaches and the coral reefs and the snorkeling and all the beautiful tropical, you could just kind of settle in and pretend like, well, you're just there as a tourist. It'd be easy to do that. And so, too, it's easy for us to get sidetracked and distracted with our hobbies and our busyness of life and our work and our kids and all that stuff and to lose focus of our primary mission here as ambassadors. You and I are ambassadors, and he wants to make his appeal to people, the people of this world, the people around you in your spheres of influence, pleading through you, right? Tenderly pleading, I like that, using our lips. And make no mistake, despite what you see on Facebook and Instagram and TikTok, I'm very sorry, despite all the smiles that you see on social media and the pretending, people are a mess. There's brokenness all around us. There's hurt and pain and loneliness. I mean, instead of seeing the bright faces, if you could see past them, you'd just see darkness. You'd see darkness. That's what you'd see. Behind all the smiles and posts, even in this glorious nation, New Zealand has the highest rate of teen suicide in the developed world. I don't know if you knew that. 10 suicides every week in this country and 140 attempts. And these are as young as 6 and 7 year olds that are despondent and in despair. And, you know, we have the fifth highest rate of child abuse in the developed world, domestic abuse in the world. We have the second highest rate of teen pregnancy and abortions. We got out of control binge drinking and a mental health crisis, mental health system crisis. And the list goes on, but you get the picture, right? And that's the bad news. But the good news is we have an answer in Jesus Christ. We have an answer in Jesus Christ. And not just an answer, but the only answer to deep, meaningful peace, meaningful purpose in life. Why am I here? Meaningful and real wholeness and hope and real answers to the questions that the world around us poses. And he's commissioned us and he's appointed us and he's commanded us to bring that message. He wants us to be tenderly pleading, as the verse says. So my goal is not, as I prayed in the beginning, to not guilt trip anybody, right? But just to give you a gentle reminder that we're not on holiday, a reminder of the state of things in our glorious nation here, a reminder of the command of Christ and the commission of Christ, and a reminder to not be too distracted or too busy or too intimidated or fearful to bring the good news, to be an ambassador. So my goal here today will be this: to help you to gain confidence in bringing a solution and being an ambassador, and equip you with a mindset and a strategy. Two simple things: a mindset, a change of mindset, hence flipping the script, and a strategy. So let's start with the mindset. I want to get you to view evangelism as a process rather than an event, to recognize that every non-believer is on a continuum. They're somewhere along a line, a continuum. Maybe to the far left, someone's a complete hostile atheist. You've met hostile atheists before. Maybe a little further along, they're not hostile, but they're still real skeptical. Maybe further along, they're not skeptical, they're just agnostic. They couldn't really care less one way or another. Maybe closer to the letter Z, they believe, but they haven't yet surrendered their life and their faith and committed their lives to Christ. And then, of course, Z is faith in Jesus Christ, an active, vibrant faith where Jesus is the Lord of their life. But of course, there's a lot of letters between the A and the Z, which means lots of different mindsets that need to be changed and lots of change of thinking that needs to happen, right? So let me ask you a question. Is it our job, is it your job to get somebody from A all the way to Z in one conversation? Is that our job? No, I would hope you'd say, no, it's not. It's not normal for someone to change their entire worldview in a single conversation. Now, God can do that, yes, of course. God can do that in an instant. The Apostle Paul was converted when Jesus appeared to him. I think if Jesus appeared to somebody, would need a conversation, right? And just a reminder that without the help of the Holy Spirit, we can't even take or persuade somebody from a position Y.9999 to Z, right? Salvation is of the Lord. Instead, though, what I would want you to have is more, I mean, as a matter of fact, I don't think I would want somebody to go from A to Z in a conversation. And the reason being, if I can talk them from going from A to Z in a conversation, then tomorrow when somebody's a little more slick and a better communicator than me, they can talk them right back out of it, right? And I knew a young evangelist in the United States, and he would boast, I don't know if Donna remembers this guy, he would boast of going out to the Newport Pier and speaking to groups of young people. And he said, within a minute or two, I can get them to say the sinner's prayer. And I thought, man, did you offer them steak nice if they did it right now or something? I mean, was there a bonus to it? I thought, I just wouldn't want that, right? So instead, I want you and I to have a more modest goal, a more realistic goal. If you have a friend or somebody that's on position A, on the continuum there, have a conversation with them and maybe just move them a little bit farther along to B. And that's progress, isn't it? You've taken them one step closer to God. You've done your duty as an ambassador for Christ. You've planted a seed that God can use. And then in another conversation, you or someone else can move them from position B to position C, right? And that, again, is progress. Each time they're moving closer to God, to the truth, you're evangelizing, you're being faithful as an ambassador. And it's really important that we don't have unrealistic expectations. I mean, think about it. The idea that if every conversation that turns towards the Lord, if you don't get to the gospel, well, you failed. How many felt the condemnation of the devil on that one? Man, I didn't say this. I didn't get him to the cross on that. It's unrealistic to think you're going to score a goal every time in soccer, isn't it? If I'm on a soccer team, a football team, and let's say my goalie's right here and he tosses me the thing, am I going to try and kick it all the way down and score on the other end? No. I mean, that's probably happened in the history of soccer, I'm sure, football. But that's not realistic. More realistic is I'm going to start passing it just laterally to a teammate that's got a better position to kick it down just a little bit, and somebody else will pass it and maybe back to me. And we work it down there until some lucky person gets the privilege of kicking it in the goal. That's what we need to see evangelism as. And we can never know whether our sideward pass or our backwards pass, where that's going to end up. That could end up with a score on the next kick down the line. So if you have an unrealistic goal, then you're going to be paralyzed with fear and you're going to be defeated in every encounter unless by chance you get to lead someone to pray to receive Jesus. Instead, just have a modest goal. I like what the author Greg Kokel says. He says, just have the goal of putting a pebble in their shoe. How many have ever gone on a bushwalk and you got a big rock in your shoe and it was bothering you and you walked on it for a while and then you took your shoe off and shook out a little teeny pebble and you keep shaking because you know there's got to be more in there, right? That little pebble caused all that problem. And that's the annoyance of a tiny little pebble there. And in the same way, putting a pebble in someone's shoe means you just say something that causes them to think, causes them to readjust where they are and where their thinking is and say, hey, maybe there's some merit to this Christianity stuff. Maybe this is something I haven't tried. It's just something to make their walk without Christ a little less comfortable, to put it bluntly like that. Now, I did this on a plane trip I took. It was after 2 weeks of kids camp down in Raglan. And after camp, I'm exhausted. My goal, and Don and I were going to America. I think I was going by myself. She was already in America. I was flying to L.A. right after camp. I mean, right after camp. So my goal was to be asleep before the landing gear came up, right after we took off. That was my goal. I sat down. A lady sits next to me. And I didn't want to be rude. I say, hey, how you go? Where are you going to? Oh, I'm going to Chicago for a business meeting. I'm an accountant and blah, blah, blah. And I converse with her for just a little bit. And she says, well, what do you do? And I said, oh, I'm a minister. I speak. I'm a Christian minister and do kids camps and other things like that. And I was ready for just, okay, good to meet you. Let's go to sleep here. But she, out of the blue, she says, do you think there's a difference between spirituality and Christianity? Now I'm tired. My flesh wants me. Nope, no difference at all. Good night. That's what I wanted to do. But alas, I couldn't live with myself with that one, could I? So So I began to engage her about Christianity and why I'm a Christian and why I think the Christian faith is an intelligible faith and why it's historically grounded and why we can really believe the most important thing about Christianity is believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. What makes you so sure? And I asked her a question. I said, well, why else would the disciples that hung around with Jesus for 24/7, basically for 3.5 years, why else would they, after he died, why else would they spend the rest of their lives saying that he rose from the dead? And why would some of them even endure torture for saying that he rose from the dead? Why would they die and live their lives for a known lie? If he really didn't rise from the dead, they would have known about it. Talk about get a life. I'm going to spend the rest of my life just perpetrating a lie, something that really didn't happen. And so I planted, I think, a pebble in her shoe. That was the goal. Give her something to really think about. Gee, that makes sense. Christianity is much, much more than just this guy, this Jesus that kind of lived and gave us some rules for life and, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and that. No, it was much more than that. He was the Son of God, came to show that in his resurrection. And so I left a pebble in the shoe there. How many have ever had a thought planted in your mind that just wouldn't go away until you finally acted on it? I think we all have, right? Something that was in your head and you just, it was just bothering you. It could be a thought about anything. And that's the goal, is to make their walk without God uncomfortable. A conversation that puts a pebble in the shoe. And if you do so, that's a win. And you're much more likely to see evangelism differently and engage a little more frequently and often and not feel guilty about not scoring the goal, not putting it in the nets there. The Bible, it actually gives us permission to do just this. Look at what it says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. It says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious. That means not harsh, not condescending, not judgmental. Seasoned with salt. The Bible says we're the salt of the world. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You know, a good cook will regularly sample their meal, won't they? Husbands, maybe you'll see your wives in there. Wives, if your husband a cook, you'll see him in there sampling to see if there's enough or too much seasoning in the food, right? I do this in the kitchen. I go behind my wife and give her a big hug and help her stir the pot and stuff. And she gives me a taste of it, and you know, especially her salsa. Is it too salty, too spicy or whatever? And we'll do that, right? And likewise, in any conversation you might have with an unsaved person, a lost person, you should be constantly judging the right amount of grace and truth challenge for that person. In that conversation, at that time, right? In that relational context, how well do I know this person? You're supposed to be judging like a chef does. Whereas some people think an evangelistic encounter should be like this when it comes to salt. You just dump the salt on. At kids' camp, a lot of times these boys, they think that that's big fun, you know? Take the salt shaker, take it off when somebody just dumps all over. They have big fun with that. I don't find it too amusing, to be honest with you. But it's a negative experience. You get salt dumped in your food. And the same thing with evangelism. It's a negative experience when they get a salt dump on there. We've got to read people's body language. And I know with some people, it's not that easy. For some people, they don't have a clue. For some people, their evangelistic encounter might look like this one right here.
Trying to talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hey, don't run from the Lord.
Wind that back again. I like that clip. That's funny.
Excuse me, sir. Excuse me. Do you have time to talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Hey, don't run from the Lord.
Don't run from the Lord. Very aggressive. Not reading the room, right? They're running from you, right? Okay, so that's the mindset. To see evangelism as a process. And have the modest goal of just putting a pebble in the shoe, right? You just do that. Just think about that. If I put a pebble in the shoe, I've been a faithful ambassador. But practically, how do we do that? I told you I'd give you a mindset and a strategy. What's the strategy? I'll give you a clue. I used a strategy on the airplane. And it's the same strategy Jesus used, and it's by asking questions. Don't know if you're aware, but in the four Gospels, Jesus asked a total of 284 questions. And that's just the ones that are recorded in the Gospels. Some of them were public to crowds. Some of them were privately to individuals. But he asked lots of questions there. I love this quote by one of my favorite apologists. He's dead now, but his name is Francis Schaeffer. Can you put the next quote up there? He said this. I think he's dead. Reuben, is he dead? Yeah, he's dead. I don't want to tell somebody he's dead if he's not dead. Yeah, it was a while ago. If I have only an hour with someone, I will spend the first 55 minutes by asking questions and finding out what is troubling their hearts and minds. And then in the last 5 minutes, I will share something of the truth. In other words, he just wanted to put a pinch of salt in the conversation. Just put a little pebble in their shoe. And someone would, well, you've got an hour and you're going to waste 55 minutes on asking questions? Well, that's a waste of opportunity, they might think. But no, I mean, questions are beneficial in two ways. Number one, they show that you're really interested in their views and interested in them, that you really care, that you're not just there to dump your salt shaker there. And then secondly, questions act as a diagnostic. When you go to the doctor, he asks you questions about that pain over here, doesn't it? How long have you had it? Does it hurt after you eat? Does it hurt at night? Does it hurt when you stretch? Right? The more questions he asks, the more exact his diagnosis. True? By asking questions, like Francis Schaeffer said, we can find out exactly what's troubling their hearts and their minds. We can find out where their worldview, where their world philosophy is failing them and where it's contradicting itself. So you say, well, what kind of question should we ask? If I'm purposely trying to engage someone about spiritual things, one of the questions that I start with, and I learned this from Ray Comfort 20, 30 years ago, it's, do you have a church or religious background? That's not really confrontational. It's just a pinch of salt. Do you have a church background? Do you have a religious background of any kind? Did you go to a church as a kid? And I've never had anybody get abrasive or abrupt or get offended by that. And it judges the openness. You can tell someone's openness by how will they respond to this, that one little question. Now, what if during your conversation, he is open to spiritual things, but you come across difficult questions and difficult objections, and some of you say that, that's why I'm in the second and third position. That's why I don't like evangelism. Well, there's two clarifying questions that'll really help you out. Keep the conversation flowing and not grind to an awkward halt, which is, again, some people are reticent about evangelism for that. It'll keep it moving along the continuum from A to Z, and also it'll help gain understanding for you. The question is, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? This helps you figure out what the person actually believes. Imagine your friend. You ask a stranger or whatever, do you have a church or religious background? And they respond with this, oh, I don't go to church, but all religions are basically the same. All religions are basically the same. Now, you could say, oh, no, they're not. And they could say, oh, they are. And you could say, no, they're not. And they could say, yes, they are. No, they're not. Yes, they are. And next minute, you're in a big argument. And you say, oh, see, that's why I don't want to evangelize. But it's a mistake to go there prematurely. It really is. Because you're not really sure exactly what they mean, right? I mean, you could jump into a 10-minute tirade about how religious pluralism is false and self-contradictory and incoherent. You could do that, but you don't know exactly what they mean by that. They might mean that all religions lead to the same God, which they don't. They might mean that all religions have the same moral standards, but they don't. They might mean that all religions give you a different form of the same truth, again, which they don't. But instead of guessing at it, just ask them the question, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Then you can respond appropriately. You've gained a bit of clarity, like the doctor has. You've shown that you really want to understand them, and you've given them the respect of being heard, and people like that. And this is often lacking in evangelistic encounters. Matter of fact, not just evangelistic encounters. Sometimes people are the me monsters. They only want to talk about themselves. And their ideas. So what if you're talking about the Bible and someone, they claim that the Bible isn't reliable? Now, it'd be tempting for me. I do a 50-minute talk on the reliability of the New Testament. How do we know it's true, reliable, accurately transmitted, and all that? But I don't know exactly what they mean. So it's up to me to ask the question, what do you mean by that? Because Maybe they mean that the Bible isn't a reliable source of history, which it is. Maybe they mean that the Bible isn't reliable when it speaks of scientific matters. I have a science degree from UC Irvine, and so that's also not true. Maybe they mean that the Bible hasn't been reliably transmitted over all these years, that we can't know that what we have today is, you know, what it originally said. Maybe they deny the supernatural. They deny any kinds of miracles, and because miracles are in the Bible, they know that the Bible can't be true. But I don't know any of that until I ask them that question, what do you mean by that? I've got to gain an understanding. There's no point answering a question that they're not asking. There's no point defending a hill that's not being attacked. I mean, back to the doctor analogy. You want that doctor to ask as many questions as his heart's desires because you want an exact diagnosis. You want him to give you the right prescription of medications. Because if he diagnoses you wrong, he'll give you the wrong prescription, right? He could go to, you know, operate on something. You just have a stomach ache and need an antacid. But he's diagnosed it as cancer, third stage. Let's get you into the hospital. You want him to have an accurate diagnosis of that. And in the same way, asking questions gives us an accurate diagnosis of what someone really believes. In gaining clarification, it's not just good in evangelism. It's good in every conversation. What do you mean by that? I don't know how many arguments, disagreements I could have avoided with my wife if we have just gained a little clarification. How many of you married couples have argued for a bit and then realized, you didn't even mean that. I thought you meant this when you said this. Just gain a little clarification. There's a free marriage tip. Didn't cost anything. So by asking, what do you mean by that, it helps you gain an understanding of what a person thinks. But also important, maybe more important, is for you to gain an understanding of why a person thinks the way they do. So another diagnostic question, my second one, is how did you come to that conclusion? How did you come to that conclusion? For instance, let's say that they make the claim that the Bible is unreliable. That one, okay? And you say, what do you mean by that? And they give you an answer. One of the answers that the Bible could not have been reliably transmitted all those years ago. Everybody who touched it has changed it, et cetera, et cetera. Over thousands of years. Now, you could say, oh, no, it hasn't been changed. And they say, yes, it has. And you say, no, it's the same. And they say, no, everybody's changed it, the popes and everybody else. And next minute, you're in another argument like that, right? Back to square one. So instead of getting into the argument, just say, how did you come to that conclusion? In other words, what evidence do you have for thinking that it has been changed? Now, a little bit of a sidetrack. When someone makes a claim, they bear the burden of proof. They bear the burden of proof. They bear the responsibility that someone has to give evidence or reasons for their view, for their claim. And the person that makes the claim bears the burden of proof. That's the way it goes. And sometimes, many times, Christians feel like every claim that someone's made, oh, I've got to refute that claim. No, just say, how did you come? What evidence do you have to make you think that that's true, that the Bible has been changed, right? So by asking, how did you come to that conclusion there, you place the burden of proof where it belongs on the other person, and you're getting them to supply reasons. And guess what? If they don't have any good reasons, then you can say, ha, I've won that one, haven't I? You want to come to Jesus? No, not at all. You've allowed them to see where their worldview is failing them, where their current understanding is not accurate. You've given them something valuable, right? The weakness of their position, you've actually moved them along in the continuum. You've moved them a little bit along. If they thought that the Bible was unreliable and they have no reason to believe that, then gee, maybe they shouldn't hold that position. And so all this just by asking a couple of questions, like what Francis Schaeffer said. So the next time you're talking about the afterlife, and maybe somebody makes the wild claim that Jesus taught reincarnation after traveling to India, so we should believe in reincarnation. Instead of saying, that's the most stupid, ridiculous thing I've ever heard, you say what? How did you come to that conclusion? What evidence do you have that Jesus taught reincarnation and that he ever went step foot on the Indian continent, right? Now, let me give you some examples of some questions out there, and I want you to think whether it's more appropriate to ask, what do you mean by that? Or whether to ask, how did you come to that conclusion? So if you get that slide there. God doesn't even exist. What do you think? What do you mean by that? Or how did you come to that conclusion?
How, huh? Or maybe, what do you mean by that? What's your definition of God? You can go either way with that. What about the second one? The Bible is full of contradictions. Yeah, that's pretty straightforward. How did you come to that conclusion? How about your views are intolerant and homophobic? I'd say, what do you mean by that, probably? Start at the base. What exactly do you mean by intolerant and homophobic? How about the stories of Jesus are based on mythology? Probably, how'd you come to the conclusion, maybe? You Christians are so judgmental. I want to know, what do you mean by that exactly? And how'd you come to that conclusion? So what if you asked them, how did you come to that conclusion? And to your horror, they do have an answer. They have a good reason, right? They supply a good reason. And you have no idea how to answer it. And to some of you, that's kind of why I don't really like to talk about my faith. And this sometimes happens. It does. It happens to me, and I study and teach about apologetics. I mean, as a matter of fact, on the airplane conversation, I told you I put a pebble in her shoe. Well, she quickly took that pebble and threw it right back in my shoe. Because I challenged her on, why would these guys do that? Why would they die for a known lie? Why would they live the rest of their lives talking about this guy that resurrected if it didn't really happen? And she says, well, maybe Jesus exercised like mind control. Maybe he was like one of these sociopathic cult leaders like Manson, who convinced people to die, Charlie Manson, or David Koresh, or Jim Jones to commit suicide. Maybe Jesus had such sway and such charisma and persuasion that he convinced them that even after he was gone, to spread this lie that he was a resurrected God man, and that's why they did it. And I said, I had never heard that. I didn't say anything. I said, I've never heard that before, right? I mean, what do you do? The big question mark. You say, I don't know. That's what you do. You say, I don't know. She put a pebble in my shoe. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. As a matter of fact, it can show humility, which builds respect, right? Ah, a Christian that doesn't know everything. A Christian that doesn't have an answer to everything. How refreshing is that? It also shows that you want to have a dialogue, not just take your salt shaker and dump it. Not just be right, not just win an argument and put another notch on your evangelistic belt. And it also can open up an opportunity for further conversation. It can. Now, but one thing it better do is, there's no shame in getting caught off guard. I mean, like I said, I get caught off guard sometimes. You don't know what you don't know, right? I'd never heard that. I never knew about it. But it should motivate you to study. And to know what a good answer and response is, right? There's no excuse for being unprepared the second time for the same questions. You wonder how some of these apologists, these people that stand on stage and take questions and answers from everybody, how they rarely get stumped. It's because they've been stumped so many times. I'll show you a little trick, a little shortcut. I watch a lot of videos of debates, and I watch a lot of videos on people evangelizing, and so I let them get stumped, or I let them give the answer, and I learn that. And the answers are out there. They are out there. Well, luckily, there was a long plane ride, and I thought about it because she put a pebble in my shoe, and I thought, I knew there was a right answer to this. What could it be? What? And finally, we had talked for an hour or so. She was sleeping, and so I thought of the right answer, and I woke her up, and I said, no, I didn't wake her up. I waited until the plane was ready to land, and we were going to do breakfast and then land in L.A. And I said, look, I thought about what you said. I thought a lot about it because, like I said, I'd never heard it before. And I thought about some things which kind of make that very unlikely. And here they are. You see, James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. And during the ministry times of Jesus, the Bible says they weren't believing in him. They weren't part of the group that were following him around and watching the miracles. They were doing whatever they were doing. Maybe they just thought Jesus was a charlatan. Maybe they thought Jesus was just doing his own motivational speaking. The Bible doesn't say why, but it clearly says they were not believing in him. But it's also clearly biblical that after Jesus was crucified on that cross, James and Jude became followers. They wrote books in the Bible. As a matter of fact, James became the leader, the apostle of the Jerusalem church, right there where the crucifixion and resurrection happened. I say that gives huge evidence that they saw a resurrected Jesus that they weren't believing in, that he had no chance to brainwash. And another example is the Apostle Paul. The Bible doesn't even say that the Apostle Paul met Jesus, I don't think, before Jesus met him, before he met Jesus, after Jesus was crucified, and he met the Apostle Paul, the resurrected Jesus, met him on the way. So Paul couldn't have been under the charismatic, brainwashing sway of Jesus. So there's three examples of people that don't fit what you're talking about. I took the pebble, I put it right back in her shoe. And she folded up her hands, and she says, "Can you pray with me to receive Jesus?" I'm joking. You've been listening to me. No, what I did, I moved her just a little bit along on the continuum, hopefully. I put a pebble in her shoe, right? So, just to review, our mindset of evangelism needs to be that of a process. We're just trying to get people along, and sometimes the progress is unnoticeable by us. And this takes the pressure off of you. Our goal is just to put a stone in their shoe, right? Bring biblical challenge, bring biblical truth like you would a salt shaker, just a pinch of salt. You've got to gauge it. Are they open? Are they being open? Like a good doctor. Ask clarifying questions. What's our first clarifying question? What do you mean by that? What's our second clarifying question? How do you come to that conclusion? And I don't want to neglect the obvious, and I briefly mention it. Because salvation is of the Lord, we work like it totally depends on us, but pray like it totally depends on God, because salvation is of the Lord. No one comes unless the Spirit of God draws them. Now, speaking of Spirit of God drawing, maybe there's some people here today that you've heard some arguments here that I've given for, just a couple of them, about the deity of Jesus and how we know he rose from the dead. Maybe you're moved a little bit further along the line. If you want to talk some more about this, please, I'll be up front. There'll be a prayer team up front afterwards. We're happy to talk and discuss. Maybe you're all the way at position Y. Maybe you're at a place where, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe, you know, he's a good guy. I believe that he was a good teacher and he set a good moral example, but I've never put my trust in him. Is there a difference? You might ask. It's like the difference of smelling a pizza and watching people eat pizza and hearing them talk about the pizza versus actually eating the pizza. I hope you like pizza. But that's the difference between it. And if you're there, then we're about to take communion now, if the musicians could come up. And the communion is a representation of the body of Christ. When you eat it, you remember that Christ's body was broken. He was whipped and battered and bruised for us. And the little juice, it represents his blood that was shed. Not just a nice, kind gesture act of a good man. It was the act of the very Son of God. God had sent him down to save mankind, to bring mankind into a relationship with him, a relationship of true peace, a relationship of purpose, a relationship where there's hope, a relationship where there's light. And if you're in that position now, then you can receive Christ by faith and not just know about him, but know him, experience his goodness. So as we take communion, if that's you, I mean, if you're a Christian and what, just remember and be thankful for the body and the blood of Christ. But if you're not, then you can take that for the first time by faith. And that's the big difference. You're not just eating and drinking. You're taking it by faith. You can become a child of God today. Let me pray, and then they'll play, and you can take communion. Lord, I just pray, Father, that anybody here today that has never made a commitment to you, they've never exercised genuine faith in you, they'd take this time and do so. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us that this message would be an inspiration. It would be a reminder. It would be a provocation to good deeds, God, to be ambassadors, to be salt and light. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.